In your copy of God's Word tonight, Revelation chapter 18, as we continue our exposition through this book, with God's help, we'll make our way through the chapter tonight. So I want to begin by reading the entirety of the chapter. Revelation 18, beginning in verse 1. This is the Word of God. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, in a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you. And all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and of all who were slain on the earth. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The City of God was a book written by Augustine in 426. It took him over a decade to finish this work. The central concept of the city of God is the contrast between two cities or societies, the city of God and the city of man. Augustine argues that history is essentially a struggle between these two cities. The city of God represents the spiritual and eternal community of believers who live according to God's will and are destined for eternal life with Him. This city is characterized by love for God, humility, the pursuit of the heavenly rather than earthly glory. On the other hand, the city of man represents this earthly and temporal society that lives according to human desires and sinful ambitions, driven by pride, the love of self, and the pursuit of earthly power and glory. It is characterized by that love of self and temporal success, often and most often in opposition to God's will. Now, every person belongs to one of these two cities, either the city of man or the city of God, Babylon or the heavenly New Jerusalem. Now, if you were to pull out your spiritual passport tonight, what city would be stamped on the outside of it? Where are you a citizen tonight, dear friends? God willing, this evening we will continue this exposition through Revelation 18. Just to help us for a moment remember where we've been. We saw last time in Revelation 17 that depiction of Babylon as the embodiment of all worldly systems, seducing the nations and individuals away from God through her spiritual adultery, leading them to eternal destruction. That great harlot. The passage warned us against the allure of worldliness. The passage urged us as believers to pursue godliness, contentment, and a love for God as remedies against being drawn into Babylon's deceptions. The great harlot is supported by the beast, Satan himself. Satan is behind, his power is behind these worldly systems and everything that comes our way. Yet, Revelation assures us, brothers and sisters, that the Lamb will overcome them. Amen? Amen? Our sermon concluded with the inevitable downfall of Babylon, highlighting the importance of vigilance and faithfulness to Christ in the face of this worldly seduction. Now, as we move from Revelation 17 to 18, we witness now the final and complete, the utter judgment of Babylon, where the seductions of this world meet their ultimate demise, and a call for the people of God to come out of Babylon and to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. Three things we'll see tonight with God's help: the great certainty, second, the great call, and third, the great calamity and the great collapse. Let's look again now first at the great certainty, verses 1 through 3. This, and there is great certainty here for us, that Babylon will fall. Verse 2 tells us, "And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird." Now, notice the text and what it says. Babylon the great is fallen, fallen. It's repeated twice here to show us of the absolute certainty of the matter. Beakey's helpful, and he comments for us. John uses the prophetic past tense proleptically to describe the fall of Babylon, which is still to happen as if it has already happened. He can do so because it is certain to happen. Now, to give you another example of this, maybe this will help. We have in another passage, like Romans 8, the same certainty is used in that very place. It's a treasured text for all who believe, right? Romans 8, 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." That glorification being spoken of as a fact that has already happened. It is certain. Our glorification is spoken in that past tense because of the absolute certainty of it. And what God has done, He will continue to do. And so just as our glorification is certain, so is Babylon's destruction. The tragic end takes place because of Babylon's wicked works, namely her adultery. Look there with me in verse 3. "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." Now, it is no accident that the Holy Spirit gives to us this idea of drunkenness. When one loses all senses, this is not referencing the physical act of drinking alcohol, but a metaphor for spiritual and moral intoxication. It is the deep, pervasive loss of spiritual discernment and moral clarity. Just as physical drunkenness dulls the senses, impairs our judgment, and leads to reckless behavior, so too does this spiritual drunkenness. It leads the nations and all individuals to lose all sense of righteousness, all sense of truth, and all sense of reverence for God. It numbs one to spiritual things, we could say. It blinds one to the truth of God's Word. She leads all to a state of complacency, where the pleasures of the flesh now give the natural man a false security. Any city or nation or society that forsakes and forgets God and instead chooses to be drunk upon the wine of Babylon will likewise face certain ruin. Think of Greece, Egypt, and Rome, and even the United States of America. Is that not what is happening in our own country? We are slaughtering infants by the millions, denying God as our Creator. We are removing God from every aspect of society, out of schools, public places, and yes, we are removing God even out of churches. I get regular updates from a brother who is a missionary to Iceland. He said in his latest newsletter, the newly appointed bishop of the Church of Iceland, who is a female, says she does not believe in Satan, sin, or hell, and regularly doubts the existence of God. In 2019, Union Theological Seminary, a place where many faculty members deny the literal resurrection of Christ, they held a chapel service. And listen, where students confessed their sins to plants as part of their view on climate change. I quote, listen, "In worship we confess to plants. Together we held our grief, joy, regret, hope, guilt, and sorrow in prayer, offering them to the beings who sustain us, but whose gift we too often fail to honor." This was given to plants. The lines are being more and more clearly drawn for us, brothers and sisters, in our day and age. And we really should thank God for this. But unless we repent as a country, judgment is coming, and judgment is here. Now that we've seen the great certainty, let's move to hear, secondly, the great call. There in verses 4 and 5. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" Now this great call comes to us in a very powerful warning. Come out of her, my people. Come out of Babylon. Refuse to drink what she has to offer. Do not give yourself to her worldliness. Do not be seduced by her, and do not even for a moment embrace her. Now, this is not a literal or a physical call to come out of the world, right? The monks tried to do this by locking themselves in a monastery. But it is as Jesus prayed in that high priestly prayer in John 17 that we would not be seduced by the world. Let's turn there for a moment. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And we'll begin in verse 15. John 17, verse 15, our Lord's high priestly prayer for His people says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Now, this great call that we have to come out of her really has its roots in the Old Testament. This theme of coming out of her signifies that separation and that severance of the believer from the world. And it's frequently found in the Old Testament. Let's look at a few examples. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, a man named Abram. Genesis chapter 12, there in verse 1. Which says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That phrase, that command, get out of your country, come out of that place. God calls Abram to come out of his country from those who knew not God there in the land of Ur, those who did not worship the one true God of the Bible. This coming out would pave the way for the establishment of God's people in the Old Covenant. Turn now to Genesis 19. Another familiar example, Lot and his wife. And I believe you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, that place where wickedness dwelt. There was not sufficient enough, even righteous people in that place. They were guilty of sodomy and all kinds of wickedness, and God was intent on destroying the city. And did you know there were not even 10 righteous people in that city? Can you imagine? An entire city of significant size, not even 10 true believers, true Christians. We don't have the exact numbers of how many people actually live there, but I read one who estimated that the two cities and this entire region could have contained 1.5 million people. Lot and his wife and two daughters were urged to come out of that city. Look there in verse 17. Genesis 19, 17. "So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed.'" Now, we know Lot's initial hesitation to leave Sodom, despite knowing its wickedness, reflects the struggle for us as believers to say no to the things of this world, to leave behind the comforts and the securities that this world has to offer us. But his wife's fatal decision to look back resulted in her transformation into a pillar of salt. Her backwards glance symbolizes that heart that was still attached to the world. Jesus himself references Lot's wife. Luke 17, 32, he says, "Remember Lot's wife." This serves for us, all who believe it, as a sobering reminder that when God calls his people to come out of the world, it requires a decisive and complete separation with no looking back nor longing to go back. God requires that separation of us from the world. "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues." Let's go now to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, there in verse 10. Exodus 3:10, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children, out of Egypt." Egypt has long symbolized the antithesis to God and his people. Egypt has signified bondage, sin, and the need for deliverance. Revelation 11:18 says, "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Now here, Egypt is used in tandem with Sodom to describe a place of great wickedness and spiritual opposition to God. It symbolizes a world and a system that is hostile to the message of the gospel and will persecute the people of God, even the Lord of glory. The spiritual Egypt here represents rebellion against God, and it serves to us as a reminder of what the world has to offer. The New Testament elsewhere in Hebrews 11 speaks of Egypt as the symbol of this world and its system that hold people in bondage. Hebrews 11, 24 through 27. In this context here, the context of faith, Moses' refusal to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter and his choice to suffer with God's people rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin in Egypt is highlighted for us very clearly. It says, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." Egypt is that allure to sin and the temporal pleasures of the world, which believers we must reject in favor of the eternal rewards found in Christ. God calls Moses to bring his people out of Egypt into the promised land. Again and again we see, come out of her, my people. Let's go to Isaiah 52 now. Isaiah 52. Last one for the Old Testament. Isaiah 52, verse 11. And if you remember, Isaiah 52 is part of that larger section of the book of Isaiah known as the Servant Songs, which prophesy about the coming of the Messiah and the future redemption of Israel. This chapter addresses the imminent deliverance of Israel from Babylonian captivity and their return to Jerusalem. Isaiah 52:11, depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Here, the prophet Isaiah even calls the people of Israel to separate themselves from Babylon, foreshadowing this call that we have to us in Revelation 18. The call to depart, depart from Babylon reflects God's command to His people to leave their place of exile and return to the promised land. Let's go over just a couple, I believe just one, in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18. Here in the New Testament, the call to come out is echoed and expanded. But one I'll just call your attention to for the sake of time. 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18. There Paul writes, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Again, that same theme. We won't go there, but if you want to look later, 1 Peter 2:9 is another one that describes this coming out, being separated from this world, and that call to pursue holiness. Now, here in Revelation 18, this call to come out, it also has an end times dimension behind it. It points to even something greater, right? The ultimate fulfillment of this command is seen in the final separation between the righteous and the wicked at the end of the age. Revelation 21, 27, New Jerusalem, we're told, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we can even think of the Lord Jesus' words when the sheep will be separated from the goats at the end of the age. This call for my people to come out. Now, what are the implications of this coming out of her for us as believers today? What are the practical dimensions behind this? How are we to live in light of this command? Because we understand that this is given even for us. This is a command to us, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ here. First, I believe it's a call to holiness and purity. A call to holiness and purity. If you're in Christ, you are called to live a holy and pure life, distinct and separated from the sinful practices of this world. This includes rejecting idolatry, immorality, and any form of compromise with sin. The Lord calls you to come out. Secondly, it also calls us to a life of vigilance and discernment. This reminds us of how necessary it is to be vigilant and discern. It is only the Spirit of Christ who enables us to recognize the subtle ways in which the world seeks to influence and corrupt the church. We must be tethered to the Word of God to be able to recognize those subtle forms of worldliness that creep in. Brothers and sisters, you must be aware of the dangers of conforming to the world's values and be committed to maintaining your distinct identity in Christ. You belong to Christ. And if you do not, today is the day to seek His face, to come out from your sins and by faith trust in His name. Third and finally, practically for us, I believe this indicates for us that we are called to show a faithfulness unto God. It's a call to faithfulness. It is a reminder as well to all of us, those who belong to God. If you do not come out by faith of this world, of its systems, of its bondage, its allure, all of that, then you will be met with the same fate as Babylon the Great on this last and dreadful day. This leads us now to consider that last and dreadful day. There in verses 6 through 24, go ahead and turn back to Revelation 18, where we have the great calamity and the great collapse. After refusing and refusing to repent, punishment will follow. Let's look at verse 5. Revelation 18:5. There we read, "For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as queen, and I'm no widow, and will not see sorrow.' Therefore her plagues will come in a day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her." Here we see her pride, right? "I will not sorrow presumptuously," she says. But notice she is punished doubly, it says. Now, we don't need to see this as a double punishment, but a punishment that fits her crimes. We can see it as lex talionis, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. She gets exactly what she deserves. The punishment meets and fits what she has committed against God. Look now in verse 9. "The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, 'Alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come.'" This is their great end. Notice it's weeping and mourning, not over their sin, not over offending a holy God, but mourning over Babylon, those things which they have lost. "And the judgment is swift, in 1 hour it has come." Now verse 11, notice again. "And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore." They lose their profits, and they're more concerned about their money than the eternal state of their own souls. Verse 15, "The merchants of these things who become rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?'" And finally, in verse 19, "They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city, in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate.'" One day, very soon, brethren, the evil of this world will disappear. We give God the praise for that. It will be a final, a full, and a furious outpouring of God's wrath upon all the world and those who have no part with God. We are called, notice what the text tells us to do, verse 20, to rejoice. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." There must be a rejoicing about God's people recognizing that once and for all, sin has been crushed. Babylon is dead, no longer to be anymore. Then the Lord calls a mighty angel to take the great millstone and throw it into the sea, and he hurls it down into the abyss, never to be seen again. Verse 21, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore.'" And for this reason we rejoice. We rejoice that Babylon has been crushed and defeated, and bondage from her is now finally loosed, and deliverance has been fully met. Then verse 22, "The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints, and all who were slain on the earth." Here we have in verse 24 another reason to rejoice. She was the one who was found in the blood of the prophets and the saints who persecuted the people of God. As we make our way now and finish our passage, we conclude our time in application. I want to really set it before you this way. If you find yourself a citizen of the city of man, tonight and tonight, come out by faith, seek that spiritual asylum, forsake the nationality of your birth, where only exists worldliness and depravity, and it's only by becoming a citizen of the city of God that one can be saved. This is a call for everyone, young or old, even young children. You are called to come out of the city of man and to trust in Christ, the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we also must reckon with the consequences of worldliness. I think the church has tolerated worldliness far too long. The church has been infiltrated with this false gospel of easy believism and decisionalism, where as long as I say that I believe, or I said that prayer once upon a time, I'm saved no matter what, no matter how worldly I live my life now. And shame on the church for tolerating that for so long. This is not the gospel. God's people must bear the mark of holiness. They either bear the mark of the harlot or they bear the mark of holiness. They must produce fruits worthy of repentance. And it's not just by saying a quick little prayer, but is a life that is given in complete submission to the Lord. We understand, brothers and sisters, don't we, that worldliness is not just committing adultery. We often associate worldliness as those heinous sins of murdering someone, committing adultery, stealing, coveting. And it's all those things, but it's even more. It is being constantly glued to social media and intaking the things of this world and being influenced by them. It's not loving my wife as Christ loved the church. It's not being submissive to my husband. It's not obeying my parents. It's holding bitterness and resentment in my heart. It's not doing my devotions each morning. You fill in the blank, whatever it is. This is worldliness, and we must forsake it. Young ones, even worldliness, you must understand, is going along with the crowd of your friends, doing those things you know the Word of God tells you not to. You who bear the name child of God, do not get in bed with Babylon. Come out of her. Hear the Lord's warning and great call tonight. Live in light of the new heavens and the new earth. Live as a citizen of the city of God. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive her plagues. We must understand that heavenly treasure is far better than earthly. One last verse I want us to look at is Matthew 6. As we consider these things, Matthew chapter 6 teaches a very important lesson. There in verse 19, it says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Brothers and sisters, tonight, what we need to depart with is this. The remedy for our worldliness is Christ. The remedy for our worldliness is Christ. And we, by faith, must reject all forms of Babylon, all forms of worldliness, anything that comes to us. But three words that I want to leave you with tonight is safe in Christ. Safe in Christ. If you're in Christ, if you're trusting in Him, then you're safe in the Lord Jesus. You have been forgiven of your sins. You have shown a true repentance. And you need to trust the Lord at His Word that He will help you depart from this worldliness. We must strive with everything that we have to honor the Lord Jesus in the way that we live. But never forget that it's not dependent upon our own works. We do not earn our salvation. We do not stand here, and our position is not maintained by our own holiness. It's maintained by the merits and works of Christ. So as we think about pursuing godliness and forsaking worldliness, we can never forget that we are safe in Christ. And again, if you're here without Christ, I plead with you to consider that Christ is worth more than anything else in this world. Do not be like those who will receive that punishment on the last day. Safe in Christ. May God help us, dear church, to this end and to pursue these things for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once more we do come to the throne of grace, trusting not in our works nor our merits, but in the precious blood of Christ. I do pray that we would hear the call anew and afresh to come out of the things of this world, and whatever it may be, whatever our great temptation is, Lord, that you would help us to put to death those sins. Help us to live lives that give you honor and glory. We are image bearers. We bear the image of God, and help us to be faithful as we reflect your glory into the world. Oh God, help your people. And we do thank you for your word, and now pray for the Spirit's work in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray, amen.